So anyway, we are still in our study of 1 Corinthians. We're taking the Bible and preaching right through it. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and here at Community Bible Fellowship, our pattern is to take a book of the Bible and teach right through it and not skip over anything. I notice when I go on the internet sometimes and I look and see what people have preached on different messages, and when I get to 1 Corinthians 7, it's one that a lot of people just kind of skip right over and they want to avoid it. But there's something special about the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And as long as the present leadership team is here at CBF, I believe by the grace of God, you will always find teaching and preaching of the Word of God as being paramount. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Paul exhorted Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season." There's a time coming when people aren't going to listen to it, but you preach it anyway. He says in 3:16 of 2 Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, fully fitted for every good work." So I could come up here this morning and wow you with some clever stories, make you laugh with a lot of humor. It's not going to impact you. We could just have a good social time and pass out cookies and meet around a table and talk and drink coffee together. It will not impact you in the way that just teaching and preaching the Word of God is going to impact you. Someone has said when you do topical teaching, you grow mushroom Christians. When you do expository teaching, you grow oak trees. And there's a stability that comes when we're rooted and grounded in the Word. When Paul was leaving the church at Ephesus, he said to those believers, knowing that he wasn't going to see them anymore, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to give you an inheritance with those that are sanctified." So that's what we have to offer this morning, is the Word of God. And even when we come to passages that are a little bit difficult to teach through, then you can just pray for me all the more. And with the Lord's help, we'll be able to walk out of here today with a deeper and better understanding of what the mind and will of God is. And I'm thankful this morning for the worship in song and praise that we have had. And I'm glad to see, once we got past the technical difficulties, that people can raise their hands and enjoy the Lord. I like to see that. But listening and teaching to the teaching and preaching of the Word and obeying it is perhaps the pinnacle of worship, as we understand intellectually who God is and what He has done for us. Jesus had to say to the woman at the well, "You worship, you know not what. You don't even know what you worship." Thankfully, this morning we know, because we have the Word of God, who it is that we're worshiping and what He has done. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that Trinity that is in unity and oneness, we can worship today and honor and exalt, especially the person of Jesus Christ. God's Word says that all men might honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. So, a little bit lengthy introduction, but like I said, sometimes this is skipped, and our subject, counterculture Christianity, if we could just move on to a title here somewhere, whoever's up there on the deal. I don't have my little clicker, so if you see me waving my hands, that's a signal for the person up there in the booth to move this on. To marry or not to marry, that is the question, okay? Perhaps it would be well to say that what we have today in this passage, which is greatly misunderstood, is not a complete doctrinal treatise on marriage. It is just one piece of the puzzle that needs to be looked at in connection with the whole of Scripture. And we'll say that one more time. This that we're looking at today is not a comprehensive doctrinal study on the subject of marriage. It is not a theological treatise on marriage. It is one piece of the puzzle that needs to be looked at with the whole of Scripture. Paul is answering some questions. The Corinthians wrote him some questions. They said, well, what about celibacy? Some of you may not know what that word means, but that means to abstain from sexual relations. And there were those who were advocating in the midst of that corrupt culture, celibacy. You will be more spiritual if you just abstain. And some of them were at a point where even in the midst of their marriages, they were abandoning their partner and not fulfilling their marital duties to, under the guise of thinking they might be more holy, practice abstinence or celibacy. And there were others who said, maybe we shouldn't even get married because if we do this, we might be less spiritual and less holy. And others who were in the middle of a marriage relationship had walked away from it or were walking away from it so that they might be more spiritual or holy by practicing celibacy or abstinence from sexual relations. And all this was exacerbating and causing a great problem. And then there were people who were married to non-believers, and it was real easy for them to say, well, I became a Christian, my other partner doesn't want anything to do with it, I'll just leave that person and marry someone who's more spiritual, a better godly husband or wife, that I won't have this tension and this strain and stress in the marriage. And there were some who also, husbands had walked out on them, or wives. And so what about that situation? Do they run after that person and try to get them back through manipulation and legal means? Or do they just let them go? And if that's the case, could that person be free to marry? So in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is answering questions about celibacy or sexual abstinence and if that is more spiritual or not spiritual. Of course it relates to marriage, but that is the main thrust, is it actually comes right down to celibacy or abstinence for some kind of more holy life. Okay? Paul himself was someone who lived a celibate life. And he recognized that there was present distress, he says later in this chapter, and that the time was short. And running around trying to change your situation would not be good. And so he's going to address that. But in this chapter, he deals with that question, marriage or not to marry, celibacy. In chapter 8, he says, concerning food offered to idols. And then he gives a dissertation on that. Gets to chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. And then he answers those questions. And I'm skipping over some, but 1 Corinthians 16:1, and about the collection. And he answers that question. So really from here on, the rest of 1 Corinthians, and even really from the beginning, but especially from here on, is answers to questions, specific questions, not necessarily a treatise that covers the whole subject of what he deals with, but pieces of the puzzle that need to be looked at in the light of the whole of Scripture. Now that's a lengthy introduction, but I hope that that will help you understand better when we take this up today, what we're dealing with. So let's just stand out of respect for the Word of God. And I'm reading today from the New American Standard Version. I think it's a little clearer on this section. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, now concerning the things which you wrote about, or about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But because of immoralities, plural, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty or marital responsibilities to his wife, and likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest, I say not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the believing wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is the keeping of the commandment of God. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while you were a slave? Don't worry about it. And if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. Help us to communicate your truth, not just as academic information, but what would convict us and transform us, that we would be more in line with your plan for our lives, your good and perfect and acceptable will. And so, Lord, take your word and use it today. And if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you, Lord, may your spirit work in their heart to draw them to you, we pray. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we tend to be creatures of extreme. And those who experience the depression are kind of getting up there in years and passing off the scene. There's fewer and fewer of them. But my mom and my dad were people that experienced the depression. My dad remembers as a small boy looking out the window and watching in Kansas City, Missouri, in a very affluent neighborhood, watching his mom's car being repossessed and towed away down the street. Watches the maids and servants that they had in their house have to be dismissed. And finally, to see his dad leave home and search for employment somewhere else in a distant state called Washington. If it wasn't for the Depression, maybe I might not be here. But all of God's sovereign hand and plan working even then. So my dad, as a result of experiencing the Depression, became someone who didn't want to throw anything out that might have some value or some use, because he had experienced what it was to do without. And so in our house, the basement was a place. My bedroom was the only one in the basement, and it was like an obstacle course to get to my room at night. And it was a challenge because he had all kinds of things that he saved and he stored. I've known people that those little bread clips, those plastic bread clips, you could open a drawer in their kitchen and see stacks of those things wrapped in rubber bands, because you might need that. It's an overreaction to your past life and what you have been through. And at Corinth, these people, as we've already seen in our study, had come out of a lifestyle of tremendous immorality. The temple of Aphrodite that had 1,000 prostitutes that were there, which was the local worship center, and people could visit that on a daily basis, and the marriage relationship was not kept sacred, and there were people who were married and yet carrying on in all kinds of immorality, both husbands and wives, with other people, and just a lot of things that would remind us a lot of the culture of which we are in. It is interesting, if you study the history of Rome, that Roman culture at one time had no mention of divorce. That may surprise you. But one day they conquered the Greeks militarily. And when they militarily conquered the Greeks morally conquered Rome. And divorce, being unheard of, suddenly became rampant. And at the time when 1 Corinthians was written, there were some people that were documented to have as many as 28, 29 divorces in a lifetime. One person made a comment that you could tell the age of someone in that society by how many divorces that they had had. And so the corruption in that culture had come in, and now people who grew up in that and got saved out of that are reacting to that. And one of the ways that they reacted to it was this issue of celibacy, or, boy, if we were all in this immoral stuff, let's just stop it altogether. And that's the background of what was happening at Corinth. But there were some people there who were of Jewish background. And to a Jew, getting married was very essential. A lot of the Jewish leaders actually taught that there were several ways that a person would actually end up in Gehenna, or a place of punishment, eternal punishment. And that was, one of those was, if they never married. If they were not a eunuch and there was nothing wrong with them and they never married, God had commanded, be fruitful and multiply. They knew the Old Testament scriptures about children being a heritage and a blessing of the Lord. So every Jew was under, it was very much assumed, and every Jewish family was picking out a son or a daughter that would be suitable for their son or daughter in the marriage relationship. So you have this clash of ideals. Some who have been saved out of this terrible, immoral, heathen thing, saying, we need to live celibate, we need to live pure. And Jews who were saying, no, you got to get married. You know, we'll help you play Cupid if we have to, but you better get married, okay? So this was going on, and so lots of problems were being created by it. And that is why they wrote to Paul to settle the matter. Remember, there were some that said, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Paulus, and I'm of Cephas. Paul has some regard here, it would seem. So they write to him, if that would indeed refer to Paul, and they ask him, Paul, who was a spiritual father in this assembly, about this subject of sexual immorality. And he's going to ask, and he's going to answer these questions. So he's going to deal with several kinds of people. He's going to deal with single people. Do we have any single people here today? I think we do. He is going to deal with married people. We have any married people here today? We do. And then he's going to deal with people who were once married but are now single. And I think we have people like that in this room today. And then he deals with those who were married to non-Christians. And each of those areas are what he's going to deal with in this passage of Scripture. So as he answers these questions, is it to marry or not to marry? What about marriage? So let's just start with verse 1. He says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Just a couple of comments on that right off the bat. When Paul says it's good, and maybe we'll go ahead and put a point up there. Can we go ahead and put something up there? Being single is good, okay? That might describe this. Probably more accurate, he's saying being celibate is good, but it would include being single, okay? So that's why it's probably an over-translation in the NIV when it says it's good for a man not to marry. A better translation would be the NASB that says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So what does he mean by not to touch a woman? I remember sometimes as a young person hearing that verse thrown around, you know, you don't want to sit where you're right next to somebody where your shoulder touches them because you'll be violating Scripture. I don't think that's the meaning. You don't have to scoot apart here, okay? That's not the meaning of this. If we went back into the Old Testament, we would find examples of that. If you remember when Abraham in Genesis 20 was lied about Sarah and she ended up in Abimelech's harem, and God deals with Abimelech by that, by shutting up all the wombs of the other women, and Abimelech and God deal with that, and Abimelech says, you know, hey, I did this out of innocence. And God says, I didn't permit you to touch her. In the book of Ruth, Boaz told the young men not to touch Ruth. He wasn't talking about a pat on the shoulder or a hug. He's talking about sexual relations. Okay? So that's what Paul's saying here. It's good for a man, if he can, if he has self-control, as we'll see later, to be able to live a single lifestyle. There are benefits in being single or remaining, as he says, even as I. That is, it, where it says it's good for a man, it doesn't mean that it's morally good. It doesn't mean that it's more spiritual. It means, if you look at an amplified translation, it will say beneficial, profitable, expedient, or we could say advantageous. There are certain advantages to a single lifestyle. He's going to say later on that those who get married, such will have trouble in the flesh. And there are some people here who could put their hands up today and say, amen to that. Okay? It's better to be single than to wish you were. So, being single, Paul says, is good. Not morally good, but it has its advantages. Okay? When it comes to marriage, in verse 2, he says, but because of immoralities, because of immoralities, plural, and there were all kinds of them, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. So he's saying, in view of this culture in which you live, it's better that you have your own husband or wife. That would be the norm, okay? So being single is good, all right? Being married is the norm. Let's get one more point up there if we could. Marriage is the norm. That's verse 2. 90% of evangelical Christian young men and young women will get married, okay? Such will have trouble in the flesh, but they also will be, it will be a safeguard for preventing them from falling into the culture all around us, just as it was at Corinth, of sexual immorality. That's not the highest reason for marriage, but it is a biblical reason for marriage. There are a lot of different reasons given in the Bible. Like we said, this is just one piece of the puzzle. One piece of the puzzle. So, some of the reasons that we find in Scripture for marriage is, in Genesis, we find procreation is one of those reasons. We find throughout the Bible references to marriage having to do with sexual pleasure. The king of Egypt saw Abraham, Old King James, sporting with his wife. It's an interesting term. I like that, actually. Okay. Then you find all kinds of things in Song of Solomon. And in Hebrews 13, it says, marriage is to be held in honor, and the bed is perfectly holy. Right? It's there. God intended it for pleasure, as somebody wrote a book a number of years ago. So, it's also for provision. And we find scripture about that, of the husband providing for his wife, who's the weaker vessel in 1 Peter 3. Partnership. Two are better than one. God's designed heirs together in the gracious gift of life. I believe that's talking about marriage. It's the gracious gift of life. Another thing about it is it's a picture. These all start with P. And we find in Ephesians 5 that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And the last one is purity, and that's the reason that's given here in this little piece of the puzzle that has to do with the subject of marriage. It is a safeguard against an immoral culture. And it, we might mention before we leave verse 2 that he says, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. That means God is stating monogamy. He is not looking at polygamy. He is looking at a heterosexual relationship that is monogamous. It's between one man and one woman in a commitment for life. So the next section that we'll look at, now that we've seen that background in verse 3, and let's go ahead and put another point up there. Celibacy has no place in the marriage relationship. The husband must fulfill his marital duty. What was happening was these guys were saying, hey, I'm a Christian now, I can't do that anymore. And someone has said that the immorality that you read about in 1 Corinthians 6 may be the result of the error that was being practiced in 1 Corinthians 7. That is, this perverted idea that somehow it's more spiritual and more holy to live a life of abstinence that crept into the church for many, many years, where monks and priests and nuns thought we'll be more holy, we'll be more spiritual if we just deny ourselves and we'll practice asceticism. And even at Corinth, in the midst of all that blatant gross immorality, there were cults among the pagans that also preached celibacy. And some of that could have infiltrated their thinking along these lines. And so what was happening was Satan was getting the advantage. Because one person would cut off their marital partner, and then the partner who had certain needs and desires would end up going off into sin, and that would bring even greater dishonor on the name of the Lord. And so Paul is writing to straighten them out on this subject. So he says, not to deprive each other. He's talking about, again, that relationship sit there. And what about rendering your duty, as it says in the NASB, or the marital rights to the spouse? Husbands and wives have a duty to offer sexual relations to one another, that in such a way that it diminishes the temptation to marital unfaithfulness. If those needs are being met in a proper relationship, then it will reduce the temptation that's being there. He gives three reasons why they could abstain. He says, you know, you could agree ahead of time for a brief duration of time for fasting and prayer. So he says, for a brief time. First of all, mutual agreement. The word in the Greek there is a word that we get our word symphony from. Here's a husband and wife in perfect harmony. And they say, look, the needs of this situation with our child, this person in our local church assembly, this situation are so great. Let's agree we're not even going to eat. Maybe we'll deny ourselves of any kind of sexual relations. We're just going to take time to fast and pray. And in a situation where there's a symphony, where there's harmony, they agree to that. And then for a very short duration of time, okay, for a spiritual purpose, and then make sure you come back together again so Satan doesn't get the advantage. A husband or wife that deny their partner is actually a partner with Satan in causing their spouse to be able to end up possibly in sin. Because when you deny someone an appetite, the more they are denied that, the greater the desire becomes, and then the propensity to compromise or sin becomes greater. Esau would have never, he was an ungodly man, I know, he would never have sold his birthright if he wasn't hungry and he was being denied food. And when we deny someone certain things that we have a responsibility and we cause them to sin, we become an advocate for Satan in his work that he wants. And Paul is warning against that thing. He says, this marriage relationship is a oneness. Just as the Trinity is one, and I don't understand that, never will, till maybe through all eternity I'll be figuring that out. And just as Christ and the church are one, and I don't understand it, the Bible calls it a mystery. The husband and wife are in a mystical union of oneness. And when I said my marriage vows to my wife, one of the things in those vows was to have and to hold from this day forward. And so, before I got married and before Karen married me, we both, even though we were submissive to the Lord, had authority over our own bodies. We could draw boundaries and say, that's the boundary. Now that I'm married, I can't draw boundaries to my wife because I don't have authority over my own body. She does. I'm half hers and she's half mine, and we're in a mystical union of oneness that Satan wants to break up and destroy because it is a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. So, what he's warning about here again, this whole thing of when married people start to live like single people, and when single people start to live like married people, you got a problem. And he's telling people here, if you're single, live like you're single. If you're married, live like you're married, and don't try to do it the other way around. That's how they would be different from the culture around them. So, just a few practical things, and we'll move on from this. But I think it does say, and we may step on some toes here, that it's important, if God is valuing this closely guarded relationship, that I don't become careless about it. That is, I ought to be somewhat physically attractive to my wife, and she to me. True story, before I married my wife, I was having dinner at a table with someone from Iowa, and happened to be a guest at the table where I was, and they had married a distant relative of my wife. And he said, oh, I hear you're engaged. Who are you engaged to? I said, well, it's a girl named Karen Kilcup. Kilcup, he says. Never marry a Kilcup. He says, my brother did that. He said, his life has been absolutely miserable. He said, what happens is after they get married, they just gain weight. And they don't care anymore and they just let themselves go. I am very glad I did not listen to that man. Okay, but he did make a valid point that sometimes we can, in this regard, we can get too occupied with the appearance and spend time in front of the mirror and be overemphasizing outward appearance. And there are people, a few of them, maybe in this room, who have that problem. They never look good enough. They always have to lose another pound. They always have to buy a new dress, charge something else so that they look a little bit better. There are a few that have that difficulty. Then there's another side of it, and that is, I just don't care anymore. I'm married. I remember a servant of the Lord down in California. I was at a Bible camp, and he was talking. It was a men's retreat, and there's some accountability going on and things, and he's a godly man. He'd been used of the Lord in a lot of ways. He said, you know, I came to a point in my life where I found out I wasn't attractive to my wife anymore. She just didn't seem very interested in me. And then I realized I was about 40 to 50 pounds overweight. He said, I traveling around and eating all the food that the believers cooked for me. He said, I finally prayed. I said, Lord, help me to lose some weight. And he said, I was home working on my greenhouse and I fell through the roof. And I was injured and I couldn't make my daily trips down to Arby's. It's in California, like McDonald's here, okay? All right? And I had to just eat healthy things. And he said, I lost about 40 pounds and my wife's a lot more attracted to me than she was before. He says, God answered my prayer. I fell through the greenhouse roof. It is important that we don't take one another for granted. And just a word before we leave this subject that I think, in worldly situations, people live in fear. Boy, if I deprive my partner, they'll just go find someone else. Because we're in a very loose moral society. In Christian circles, the tendency can be, well, my husband's not going to divorce me, or my wife will probably stay. Not that big of a deal if I fulfill my responsibilities. Paul is saying, don't deprive. Meet the needs. These are God-given desires that are put there for 90% of us that are in this marriage relationship. Something probably more important than the outward appearance would be just the quality of the relationship. If I'm spending time with my wife, interested in what she's interested, we pray together, we care about things, we're in a bond of unity, probably the physical part of our relationship will be better, and I will be less subject to temptation. So, the outward is just one part of it. But the quality that I add to a relationship as I am in touch with the Spirit of God in my life and letting Jesus live out in my life instead of thinking selfishly is going to add to the quality of that relationship, which again is going to help prevent. Because when things are healthy at home, people usually don't stray into sin. When they're not, then you can help your partner to actually go out and do something wrong. I have a little saying, and it's not original with me, but I think about it. Why steal a Volkswagen when you have a Bentley at home in the garage? And when things are right in your home marriage relationship, you're not just going to run off and go into sin. But when they're not, it can perpetuate that. All right. Got through that section. Next point, 7 and 8. Let's go on to the next one if we could. Being single like marriage is a gift. So he says, yet I wish that all men were even as I. However, each man has his own gift from God, and each one in this manner and another in that. Okay, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them that they remain even as I. What about people who were once married and now their husband died on them? Maybe they were divorced previously. Maybe something else came in that spoiled that relationship. Now they're single. Now they're a believer. They need wisdom to know what to do. He said, well, it's okay. Being single is good. Gives you certain benefits or advantages. Okay. Doesn't mean that it's better than the marriage relationship. Each is a gift. I want to confess to you that I do not have the gift of singleness. After being married 34 years, it has become very clear to me. Before I got married, I knew what to wear. I could dress myself in a way that my wife was actually attracted to me. Now, if I put something on, she looks at me and says, "You're not going to wear that with that, are you?" So I've just given up. I tell her on Sunday morning, "You just lay my clothes out for me." I wouldn't have picked what I'm wearing today, but that's what was laid out. And that's okay. I just realized that being single is not my gift. And I asked her last night, I said, "Dear, do you have the gift of marriage?" She said, "I do." So marriage is a gift too. There are unusual cases where people are called by God to a life of singleness to serve the Lord. When the animals went into the ark, they didn't go in, at least the clean animals, two by two. They went in by sevens. Read the book of Genesis, you'll see it. And that means that six of those had a partner and one was left over for sacrifice. And God may call some people to a life of singleness so they can serve Him in a better way. And Paul was in that situation. So he deals with that. And then in verse 10 through 16, and we'll just move one more point up here, he says, in essence, don't divorce. He says in verse 10, "But to the married I give these instructions, not I, but the Lord." That means that Jesus had previously spoke about it. And then when he says, "I give this," he's saying, this is something new. Jesus knew that a wise man would bring out of his treasure things both old and new, that the disciples later on would bring out new truths that he never even talked about, given by the Holy Spirit through divine revelation. And so when Paul says, "This I'm saying by the Lord," he's talking about things Jesus had already talked about. Okay? When he says, "Here's something that I say," it's something new. It's all equal authority to Scripture, and it's important to remember that. Okay? So he says in verse 10, "I give these instructions, not I, but the Lord." Jesus had already talked about this in Matthew 19. That a wife, that the wife should not leave her husband, and if she does, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay? What's he talking about there? Some people have said, "Well, see, I don't understand this. Wife shouldn't separate from her husband, but in case she does, then she's supposed to remain unmarried." I don't think that's exactly what is meant by that. What's meant by that is, in those days, the husband owned the house. And if a wife was going to leave to get a divorce, she would have to depart, leave her husband for the purpose of getting a divorce. And a husband would, if you look at the word in the original, he would put away his wife. He would say, "You're not going to be in my house anymore. I'm divorcing you." And he would put her out of the house for the purpose of divorce. And so if I were going to read this in a literal way, it would read this way. A wife must not leave her husband to get a divorce. And a husband shouldn't put away his wife, put her out of the house, for the purpose of divorce. So, he's saying, don't get divorced. He's not saying that there may be certain cases, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, there's glue in the marriage relationship, where there might be abuse or something else that somebody might separate. Be something very, very difficult to recommend, but people are in very hard situations. But if they did that for the intent of a divorce, they're violating Scripture. That's what the Word of God is teaching. So, the idea is, when we look at Scripture, adultery was given. Adultery was a reason or purpose that Jesus gave where the marriage was broken, that divorce was permitted. Not for every reason, as the followers of Rabbi Hillel were advocating when the disciples asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a person to put away their wife for any reason?" Okay? If you burn the toast, You danced in the street in a circle, whatever it was, they could just put their wife away. Jesus says, no, the only real reason that breaks the marriage is a divorce, is adultery, and that's the grounds for divorce. So if we look at Scripture, we're going to find out that the only way a person could remarry, according to this, would be if their husband or wife died, if their husband and wife was unfaithful to them, or, as we're going to see in a moment, they were married to an unbeliever, okay, and that unbeliever chose to depart the relationship. He says, they're not under bondage in such cases. In other words, God hates divorce, as it says in Malachi. It's not his intent. But because we're in a world of sin, because we're in a world of depravity and selfishness and all these things are realities. Okay? And some of these people had actually already done this. They had gone ahead and divorced before this letter got there. And they're living separate. And what Paul is saying is, don't marry somebody else. You either remain single or you become reconciled to your husband or to your wife. So that is the principle that is given here. Then what about an unbeliever? Verse 12. If any brother has a wife that is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. In other words, don't say, hey, I'm a Christian now. I want to find a godly, nice Christian guy. I'm tired of this bum. Okay? He's saying, if that person is pleased to continue to live with you, you stay there. Stay in that relationship. Because you have a sanctifying effect on that family. If you remember the story of Jacob, when he was staying at Laban's house, Laban says, I recognize that all the blessing that I have is because of you, Jacob. And just in case he forgot it, Jacob reminded him of it too later. Another time, we look at the story of Joseph. His presence in Potiphar's house brought great blessing. And so what happens now to a wife or a husband that's married to an unbeliever? He's saying, by your presence there, you are having a godly influence. One believer in the household makes it a Christian household. One believer. Doesn't mean the husband's automatically going to heaven. Doesn't mean the children are automatically saved. It means that they're put in a special place of privilege where God can work. They may choose to resist that, and that person may just up and leave. And what Paul says is, don't go chasing after them, trying to, through legal means or manipulation or whatever, bring them back. He says, God has called us to peace. And if they depart, let them depart. And then you're not under bondage because that person just chose to abandon and you have grounds for remarriage. Okay? That's how I understand the scriptures of what he is saying here. Thankfully, there may be people here who can look back over your life and you say, I haven't done this right. I have messed up in these areas. Does that mean you're doomed? No, the grace of God comes in. But if you have a heart for the Lord, you would say, from this day forward, the principles that I've heard today in this place are how I want to act, because I believe this is what the Scripture teaches and this is what the Word of God says, and what's past is under the blood of Jesus. Sometimes you can't unscramble eggs. Yeah, it's just challenging. I sat and visited, maybe I mentioned this, at Starbucks a couple of weeks ago, and there was a lady there, and she had two kids from one man, and she's left him, and she's living with another guy, and she's pregnant with his baby. And she's kind of asking me, what do I do? And I'm sitting there looking, what a scrambled mess. All I can tell you right now, you need to just repent of it all and get before the Lord and let Him guide and direct you. And He'll lead you from this day forward in a life that is honoring and pleasing to Him. So, lastly, in this very last section, and we'll just look at this before we close, if we can move to the next one. Serve God in your present situation. Don't try to change it. Notice in verse 17, he says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in his manner, so let him walk. If you jump down a little bit farther on, he's going to say it again in verse 20. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was when called. If you go to verse 24, I'm sorry. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he is called. Was called. So, eight times here it refers to being called. He says, if you were circumcised when you were called, in other words, you were Jewish, don't try to become a Gentile. And if you were a Gentile, uncircumcised, don't try to become a Jew. And if you were a slave, you don't have to make it your ambition to throw off the yoke of slavery and be free. If there's an opportunity for freedom, go ahead and take it. But don't try to force your way out of the situation which you're in. Serve God in that situation. Paul dealt with this with Philemon, who he met, Onesimus, the runaway slave, when he writes to Philemon. He doesn't say, okay, Onesimus, you're a slave, you're a Christian, Philemon's a Christian, rebel, throw off the yoke. He says, no, you go home and serve God in that situation. You may say, you know, I'm in a situation where I'm married to an unbeliever. I'd like to get out of that situation. Serve God in that situation. You might find yourself separated from something, a relationship. Whatever your situation, you need to serve God in your present situation and make the most of the opportunities that you have. We can always wish for a better job. I mean, I was talking to somebody at the shipyard yesterday, and they were from the shipyard. And I've got all the dirt on Dave Mealy, okay? I'll tell you about that later. Is somebody who works with him, okay? And so I asked some questions. So now I'm very wise about what kind of a testimony Dave has at work. It is a good one, I'm thankful to say, okay? But he was just talking about the opportunities that are there and how to move, you know, what jobs that they're going to be looking forward in the future and where people start off if they don't have a college education and no military background. And you know, it's easy to be sitting here saying, I wish that I was in this situation or that situation. I wish my marriage was different than it is. I wish my husband was more excited about spiritual things or my wife was more agreeable sometimes. Whatever the situation, God has called you as a believer in the situation you're in. Now, there are some people who are in your situation because you said, I want to get married by hook or by crook. I don't care. I want to just get married. And I'm not going to seek God's will, and I'm going to be content in my single situation. I'm demanding a wife, and I'm going to marry the first person who's ready to say yes. And they pay for it later. Because rather than do that, just say, you know what? I'm content, God, to just serve you in the situation I'm in. I just want to honor you and be content single, if that's what you have for me, until you provide someone. Rather than run around and try to find the right person, God, I just want to be the right person. And then if you want to bring somebody along, you know the desires of my heart. I'm going to trust you with that, but I'm not going to make it my passion to move from uncircumcision to circumcision. I'm not going to make it my passion to move from slavery to freedom or from a free person who might be proud to recognizing, I do need to recognize that I am the Lord's bondservant. Okay? I'm going to be content in whatever situation I am, to honor the Lord in that situation and let God be the one who changes it instead of demanding and trying to overthrow the situation. If you're born in a communist country, serve God in the communist country. If you're born in the United States of America, in this culture that we live in, serve God in the midst of this culture. We're not called to overthrow the government. We're not called to overthrow our present situation. We're called to serve God in that situation, to honor Him, and let Him work in a way that is pleasing to Him. So we don't want to get sidetracked trying to change our situation. Just three questions, and then we'll just finish with these. These aren't up on the board. Am I content in my present state? If I'm single, am I content with that? If I'm married, am I content with my husband or my wife serving God and making the most of it? Am I making the most of every situation that I'm in? Ephesians 5 tells me I'm to make the most of every opportunity. I need to be wise understanding what the will of the Lord is. And finally, in the midst of all this, he does give two things as you're just remaining content in your present situation, whether single or married, whether slave or free. He's saying what matters, if you look at verse 19, he says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. And then in the end of verse 24, he says, each one is to remain with God in the condition wherein he is called. Let me give you a little word on that, with God. That is, let each one enjoy the presence of the Lord being at hand in your present situation. So I am to obey the word of the Lord as I am in my present situation, and I'm to enjoy the presence of the Lord until the Lord sees fit to change that situation. And as I'm seeking to make the most of those opportunities, then God can effectively use me to be a testimony in a world that is pagan and immoral. We've been given some principles here today. May the Lord help us to take them to heart. We can all look at it, whether we're single, married, in a bad marriage to an unbeliever, or separated or divorced. We can look and say, God, help me to serve you in my present situation, to honor you for your glory. Let's pray. Father, we think of this passage that we've had here today. I pray that in my feeble attempt to try to share your word and communicate your truth, that, Lord, you would come through and make these truths real and alive and understandable to each and every person here. And we think of the words of the hymn which we sang today. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, help us to let you have your own way in our lives. We're just the clay and you're the potter. Shape us and mold us after your will while we are waiting, yielded and still. Lord, bless your word today. Challenge our hearts. Thank you for this time of fellowship together. We pray your blessing on camp. And Lord, just that you would go before us in that time and work in a powerful way. Bind us together as a family of believers. Lord, may Community Bible Fellowship be what you want it to be, honoring and pleasing to you. May your word be exalted and upheld in this place. And Lord Jesus, may you have the supremacy in each and every one of our lives today. For your glory, we ask it. And for your name's sake, Lord Jesus Christ, amen.